Be studying with a purpose. Do you know that? Do you know that? Okay, anyone, y'all know that? You know that. The purpose is given to us in John chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31, that says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Very good. That's why we're studying. That we may know that Jesus is the Christ. That we may know that He is the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name." We have been with Jesus on the night of His betrayal. And that started way back in chapter 14, where we had the Last Supper and Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then we went to 15 and the lessons in the vine. And then we went to chapter 16, Him telling them the Holy Spirit would come. And last week we were in chapter 17, we did the whole thing. The high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 17, where Jesus prayed for first for Himself, that the Father would be glorified in Him. And then He prayed for His disciples, that they would persevere, that they would be united together in the faith, that they would be full of His joy, and that they would be sanctified in the world. And then we saw that Jesus prayed for you and I, that we would share in His glory, that we would be with Him in eternity, and that His love would be in us. Now, we go to chapter 18. He is making His way to the Garden of Gethsemane here in chapter 18 as we pick up. I had intended on going through the whole chapter, but the Lord, I believe, thought better of it. And we're just going to look at these first 11 verses this morning. So let's stand and let's read together these first 11 verses, because I do like to do this. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered Him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now when He had said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then He asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me?'" Father, we pray that as we delve into Your Word, as we enter into this garden here, that, Lord, You would open up Your Word to us, that, Lord, You would make it real, that it would pierce our heart, that it would penetrate our being. And Lord, that we would see not only your glory in this, but we would also see application for our lives right here, right now, today. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in the Spirit in a supernatural way that you, only you, are able to accomplish. For your purpose in our lives, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. After he had prayed prayed for himself and prayed for us, after he had spoken the lessons of the vine, he went out. Now, I don't believe this is going out of the upper room. Many people do. That's okay. I think when he says he went out of Jerusalem. He went across the brook Kidron. It's interesting. David gives us a picture of the Messiah. And David also went across the brook Kidron. When there was rebellion, remember his son Absalom? Was coming, and David left and went across the brook Kidron with much sorrow. I mean, tears and weeping. And here is Jesus going across the Kidron. Kidron means murky. It's just a little brook that drains Jerusalem. Not a lot of water in it. But as Jesus is crossing over this brook, it is very murky because it's bloody. They're sacrificing for the Passover, and the brook is full of the blood that's being sacrificed. There may have been as many as 250,000 sheep slaughtered for this Passover that he's at. The brook is flowing with blood as he's walking over it. And he knows what's coming. He's going to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. Olives are gathered, and they're put into a press where they are crushed to get the oil out. It's in the garden. It's in Gethsemane. It's in the olive press that our Lord is pressed. He is pressed upon. With so much stress, he tells us in another gospel in Mark that he takes Peter, James, and John and he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." He has stress greater than any stress that you have ever had. Now, some of y'all have had some pretty heavy stress in your life, with illness, with death, with hurricanes, things that put stress, but no stress like Jesus had. Fully God and fully man, and in his humanity, he struggled with the knowledge of the things which he was going to suffer. And that stress was so great that he sweat, and in his sweat there was blood from corpuscles bursting. It's a medical condition that happens in extreme cases of stress. And there Jesus is in the garden. And he's praying about the things that are going to come upon him. And he asked his disciples to watch and to pray with him. But they slept. As he prayed, they slept. And as they slept, his enemies came to get him. It says in verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew that Jesus went there. He might have known that they were going to meet there, but it appears that Jesus had a friend. Oh, I like to think it was a disciple. A disciple who lived in Jerusalem. Owned this garden on the hill on Mount Olivet. The rich people would own these gardens. And this person let Jesus go there and kind of retreat there, camp out there. On the nights when he would come into Jerusalem when the weather was good, him and his disciples would meet out there. Oh, man, they'd have a bonfire or a little campfire. And Jesus would teach the disciples about the meaning of the feast that they would attend there. How he's the fulfillment of those. And so they were going to meet there. And Judas knew. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and weapons. Judas came to betray Jesus, and he brought a troop, a contingent, a detachment of people. This appears to be a mixture of the temple guard, which would have been Jews, and Roman soldiers, which would have been from the Antonio Fortress, that they were there to keep order. Now, we don't know how many, but it's a group of Jew and Gentile. The people that Jesus came to save, the Jews, the Gentiles. He said, other sheep that are not of this flock, speaking to the Jews, have I. He came to save the Jew and Gentile. And the Jew and the Gentile both came to arrest him. And it's the Jew and the Gentile who both killed him. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. It says in verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The he in verse 5 after I am, and the he in verse 6 after I am, both those are italicized. Let me remind you, they are not there in the original. They're there to bring clarity to the text, but I think it muddies up the text. I believe he says, I am. Because he speaks, he proclaims the name that God gave of himself when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen in it time and time again, Jesus calling himself I am, saying that he is I am, that he is proclaiming himself to be the God that spoke to Abraham from the burning bush. He says, I am. And they fall back. These guys come with torches and clubs and spears and swords, and they're going to arrest him. Commentators, they put it, the number at 2,000 to as much as 1,000. I don't know how many. I know there's more than a handful, though. They're coming to arrest him, and they're coming expecting a fight. But Jesus doesn't fight. He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He knows they're coming, and he goes out to meet them. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And boom, down they go. It's interesting. He merely proclaims who he is, and they go sprawling. Now, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have killed them. You realize that? He didn't even have to speak a word to kill them. He could have just thought, you're dead. Right? And they're dead. But just simply saying, I am. The power, his majesty, his authority is enough to send them falling backwards. This is the only time we see anyone being slain in the spirit, if that's what it was. He answered them again, asked them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of. Those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Man, what a great scene here. Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and no one can take them out of his grasp. The good shepherd is, he's shepherding his own. Hey, I'm here. I'm the one you want. Go ahead, take me. I'll go with you. But let these go. In John 17, as he prayed, he said, Father, of those whom you have gave me, I have lost none. And he's not going to lose them now to these guys. He is totally in control of this situation. But there's a little problem here. One of his disciples isn't in control. He's just woken up. It's Peter. Heard a commotion in the garden. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I forgot to read what that name meant. One ear? So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You know, you got to love Peter here, guys. Ladies, gentlemen, all y'all. You got to love him. Look, all the disciples said, even if we have to die for you, we will, right? They all said it. Peter's the only one who's willing. Misguided, certainly. But he's going for it. I'll show you. I'm willing to die. And he cuts off this guy's ear. Whacks it off. You know, Jesus has had often said, he who has an ear, now Peter has one. And Malchus has one too. That's bad. Man, can you imagine what that scene looked like? I mean, Malchus, he's got to be jumping up and down, yelling and screaming, right? It says he cut it off. It's not just down, it's off. It's down there in the ground there, yay! Screaming and yelling and blood is gushing out. It's a head wound. You know head wounds? They are the worst. Imagine you're one of the soldiers. Where are we going? We're going to go arrest this guy. Or for, I don't know. We're just going to go arrest him. And you get to the garden. And here comes this guy. Hey, guys, who you looking for? And they tell him Jesus, and he says, I am, and it knocks you off your feet, and you're getting up, you're confused and not sure what's going on here, and out of the corner of your eye, you see this guy taking a knife, and you're a soldier, and you're going for your sword. And this guy who said, I am, all of a sudden, he reaches down, he picks up the ear, he grabs the guy, and he puts it back on. That's what Jesus did. He healed Malchus. Besides the cross, which is quite a miracle. This is the last public miracle that Jesus performed. And the soldiers and the people who came to arrest him had to have been shocked. This should have knocked them off their feet again. And this man, Jesus, he's not running, he's not hiding. He's taking control of this whole situation here. He tells the guy with the knife, put your sword away. And he says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I want to focus on this a little bit. That's why we're not going to finish the chapter. So we need to look at this cup. See, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the prophets would speak of a cup. And in the context, this cup would speak of suffering. It would speak of affliction. It would speak of judgment or punishment. In Psalm 75:8, this is what it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. And he pours it out. surely its dregs, all the wicked of the earth, drain and drink down. There's a cup of judgment that God has for all the wicked of the earth, that they'll drink this cup of judgment. Every single person who has rebelled against God will drink of this cup that he's speaking of in Psalm 75:8. In Isaiah, we see the cup of judgment that was given to the nation Israel to drink because of their rebellion. Isaiah 51:17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you have who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." The judgment that they faced when the Babylonians came and they went into captivity, God called it a cup of trembling, the cup of his fury, the cup of judgment. In Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." It's a cup of judgment again. Jesus, in the garden of Gethsemane, in the wine press, in the olive press, says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the issue that pressed so hard upon Jesus in the garden, whether he or not he would drink the cup. I want you to turn over to Matthew 26, if you would. In Matthew 26, verse 39, it's just one verse. He was in the garden. He took Peter, James, and John with him away from the other eight. They went a little ways by themselves. Jesus told them to watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. He went a little way further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, in his humanity, knew that this cup was a cup of judgment for the sins of the world. He knew. Well, in his deity. He knew that he would suffer physically, that he would also suffer great emotional and spiritual stress. He knew that he would go to the cross and be nailed to the cross for sin, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And knowing this, he says, "Father, oh my Father, if it is possible, If there is any other way for man to be redeemed, if there is any other way that man can be forgiven, if there's any other way to overcome sin and death, to bridge that, in his humanity, understand the stress that he suffered here in the garden, how this pressed upon him. He was in agony over this. But he came to a point that he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but thy will is what he came to. In the garden, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. In the garden, there was a huge battle raging. That battle was a battle of will. There was Satan's will. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus in the garden. Satan wanted to convince him not to go to the cross for you and I. Man's will. We see man's will here. We see Peter, the will of man. Oh, let me take care of this problem in my strength and my might. Foolish. According to what he thought was right, and he made a bloody mess of things, literally, that Jesus had to take care of. And we see the will of God here. God's will to pay the price of man's sin. A battle of will in the garden. It's interesting to me because in the Garden of Eden, there was also the same battle of wills, was there not? There was Satan's will to make man sin. There was man's will to become like God, to do things according to his thought, his mind, his knowledge. And there was God's will in the garden. It's interesting, in the first garden, the first Adam failed. The second garden, Christ is a type, the second Adam, he submitted to God's will to bring about redemption for us. Adam failed, brought about sin into the world. Jesus succeeded following God's will to take away the sin of the world. There's another application here for us in this battle of wills. It not only happened in the Garden of Eden, it not only happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it happens every day with us. Every single day there is a battle of wills. Whether or not I am going to succumb to the temptation of the devil and follow his will, that's very real. And you have those temptations and those battles every single day. And then you have the ordinary battle of the flesh. Oh, in my strength, I'm going to accomplish this. Oh, with my will, I'm going to do, I know I can do the right thing. Just white knuckle it. Find yourself failing. I think I know what's best. We're going to do this. And then there's God's will. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how everything works together. How our lives are interwoven into the lives of others, and the decisions that we make will affect other people. He knows the very best course of action to take in every single instance of our lives. And we have this battle between flesh and the Spirit. What are we, God's will or our will? And then we have thrown in the mix the devil trying to tempt us to do things other than the way God would have us do it. Do you understand this is very real? And how do we get to this point of submission to the Father's will? By struggling. By struggling in prayer. That's the only way. Look, Jesus struggled in prayer in the garden to overcome the temptation of the enemy and to overcome his own flesh, because as a man, he did not want to go through that humiliation and that suffering. He was tempted in all things. This is very real. And the only way he could overcome that was through prayer. And so he prayed. And that prayer brought him to the point of saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Through prayer, it gave him the strength that when they came, wow, what a difference. He's not sweating when they come to get him. He isn't struggling. His soul isn't overwhelmed. He's come to a place of victory here where the mob comes to get him and he goes out to them. Peter's going to cut off this guy's ear. Jesus, stop it. What's wrong with you? Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Jesus knew the cup that he would drink would be painful, that it would be agonizing, that it would be bitter. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The cup that he drank was the cup of the wrath of God. He didn't drink the cup for him. That cup was not mixed for him. That cup was mixed for us. He took the cup of God's wrath that was prepared for me, that was prepared for you, because of our sins. And out of his love, he said, "No. I'll take their cup. I'll take that cup. The worst possible thing." Turn to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, we see God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And this illustration in chapter 14 comes from the tribulation period. We have angels flying through the sky, proclaiming the gospel, warning people, "Do not take the mark of the beast upon yourself." And it's interesting because there comes this angel and he says, tells what will happen if they take the mark of the beast. And I want to read that. It begins in verse 8, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." And this is what happens to people who drink of the cup of his judgment, of his wrath, of his indignation. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You'll go to hell if you drink of that cup. And that cup is due each and every one of us. We don't have to drink of the cup, though, because Jesus drank of it. Do you understand? He drank of the cup of the indignation of God, of the fury of God, of the judgment of God, so that we would not have to. Psalm 116:13 says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." He drank of the cup of judgment so that we could drink of the cup of salvation. He drank of the cup that the Father gave him so that we could drink of the cup of the new covenant, of the cup of grace. Jesus willingly went to the cross to take God's fury and indignation and hell and fire and brimstone away from us to give us eternal life. Man, I am so thankful. This morning we're going to have communion. We're going to eat of the bread. We're going to drink of the cup. The cup that he gave us to drink in remembrance of what he did here. So Matthew, I need you to come up. Wes, please. Hey guys, come on up. Come, please. How many do I need? One, we got five. Hey, serve the bread first, please, and then the cup. And Paul, would you come up and help the guys, please? Instituted the sacrament of communion with these disciples as he sat at the table with them after the meal was finished. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. In the garden, in the olive press, in Gethsemane, he struggled. He knew all things." Verse 4 said, "Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew that his flesh would be ripped from his body. He knew that he would be beaten. His visage, his appearance was marred so that we did not recognize him. He was so bloody, so beaten. He didn't look like a man. He was not recognizable. And in the garden, he struggled. self-will, God's will, if there's any other way. But he came to the point, not my will, but thy will be done. Look, in our garden experiences, can we say, not my will, but thy will be done? He gave himself for us. We take this, remembering. And as we take it, let's remember what he did for us. Let's take it together and let's have his will done in our lives. He gave himself for us. Let's give ourselves to him. At the supper, he took the cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. A new covenant, a new agreement. Not what we can do, but what God can do in us. He was going to drink the cup of God's judgment so we could drink the cup of grace. He was going to drink the bitter cup so we could drink the sweet cup. Drink the cup, remembering what he did for you. Jesus, we thank you. We cannot imagine. We read it, we think about it. But we're not there. The pain, the shame, the humiliation. Taking our sins upon yourself when you never knew sin. To carry that burden. To be separated from the Father on the cross. Lord, we thank you that you didn't waver, that you drank of the cup. Lord, you've given us a cup of grace, and we pray, Lord, that we would be able to follow you. Lord, that we wouldn't waver when it comes to it, that we would drink the cup that you've prepared for us, whether it be bitter or sweet, knowing that we can trust you in all things. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray you'd bless our day. We pray you'd go with us and be glorified in our lives. In your name, Jesus, amen.